we have with us this morning, and hope that the worship of God is uplifting to your souls and hearts too. We are working through the letter to the Ephesians, and we're through into chapter 5 now. Let me just remind you that the theme of chapter 5 is stated both clearly and mysteriously in verse 1. Christian, be an imitator of God as his beloved child. And after stating that theme, Paul breaks his charge down into three sections. First is verses 2 through 5, and that's what we covered in the last couple of weeks. We are to walk in love. A love modeled after the Lord Jesus himself in absolute selfless devotion to his people and, as Paul says, as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God the Father. And we noted that in verses 3 through 5, Paul urged believers not only positively, but even more urgently and in sobering language to warn us in a negative way so that we are able to see and understand how tempted we are to compromise in this world, which he frankly calls nothing less than idolatry. So we must always be on our guard against the compromise we give into in the world, and how Paul wants us to remain clear-minded as to how we are to live, patterning ourselves or modeling ourselves after God, who is holy and pure and moral. Now, this morning, we come to the next section in Paul's application, and that's in verses 6 through 14. And whereas the previous theme called us to walk in love, this section he has telling us we are to walk in light. Now, just as walking in love took a bit of reflection on what the word love actually meant, what it entailed, so we must also begin our examination of this section of application of walking in light in order to understand what that possibly means. And so in order to do that, I'm going to move down in my examination of Paul's teaching here to verses 8b through 10, and then return, Lord willing, in October to examine his charge regarding first our words of light, and then secondly, our works of light. And those are on either side of the theme statement in verses 8 through 10. So allow me to begin this morning by reading those verses that are key and central. I'll start with 8b and read through verse 10. This is the word of God. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, if you are at all familiar with the word of God, you will already know that it does not take much reflection. Realize that the theme of light is not something that is new or introduced for the first time as some kind of metaphor here by Paul in the letter of Ephesians, but light is actually a theme that runs throughout the entirety of Scripture. And it seems clear that as Paul draws on this theme of light, that he combines that theme with this other theme, that we are adopted children of God. And so here he combines those things by telling us to walk as children of light. So first, let's contemplate the Scripture's teaching on the word light. And to do that, we can examine two principal texts that we find in Scripture. First, Genesis chapter 1, and then John chapter 1. Now, in the very first chapter of the book of the Bible, verse 3, we read this, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light." The very first act of creation involved God's voice calling for light to come from him, that it might pierce the darkness that lay over the face of the deep. And far from being just a fact of creation, just something that exists without explanation or without meaning, the very next text, the very next verse tells us that the light coming from God himself has purpose. It has meaning. It has a nature. He says in verse 4, "And God saw that the light was good." Now, good is another word that we need to ponder and wonder about. It's also a word that needs our understanding. Moses does not simply mean here good as in the term adequate, as if it was satisfactory, as if light of some kind was needed by God simply for his own benefit, kind of like we use night lights for our bedrooms and bathrooms. No, the word good there means moral. It means righteous. Even from the very beginning, the nature of God's entire creation reflects his own attributes. There is a morality to all of God's creation. All that God creates is good because God himself is good. And everything he makes and ordains to come to pass is for his glory. The psalmist cries out in Psalm 31, "Oh, how abundant is your goodness." And the testimony of God's people reflect on his expressions of goodness to them. Psalm 25, "Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness." Or Psalm 27, "I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Or Psalm 68, "In your goodness, O God, you provided for the needy." And of course, there's also Psalm 23, verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." So the light that God calls into creation was good. And then God proceeded to work his purpose for that light. Verse 4 says, "God separated the light from the darkness." You see, the light has a purpose, but also does the darkness. It has purpose. It has meaning. It has a nature to it. The light did not eradicate the darkness, but it put darkness in its place. Darkness was not meant to be dominant in creation, but it is the goodness of God's light that is to be dominant. Now, I stop at this point because I know that there are differing ways to view Genesis chapter 1 here. And the question that sometimes comes up when theologians banter about these verses is the question, how can there be light before the sun? We don't read about the sun until day 3. Do you see how in asking such a question, their attention to the text has been so quickly misdiverted into the wrong thinking? God has already called the light good. It's moral. It's righteous. But their only concern now is with the light's physical makeup. And when such a question, of course, cannot be answered to their satisfaction, then it leads some theologians to dismiss the historicity of Genesis chapter 1, the purpose of God's revelation here. And they commence to create their own replacements for how the universe began. Now, I, on the other hand, want you to know that I regard such rationale as inappropriate. Those theologians might as well be asking the question, how can light be spoken of or described before the creation of man's eye with which to see it. Where is the verification? Where is the proof that such light actually existed? And that is like the question, if a tree falls in the forest and no one's around to hear it, does it make a sound? We're used to that kind of question, right? A scientist will say, well, sound simply the creation of certain waves, and those waves are emitted by friction and can be measured by instruments that we ourselves have made in order to prove that the sound is indeed created. So we can say without any doubt that when a tree falls in the forest, it makes sound waves even when no one is around to hear it. You see what has happened? The claim is only believed when man can produce evidence for it to verify it to his own satisfaction, and state that only with such outside proof and explanation can the claim meet with his own expectations and therefore be worthy of being believed. Here, light is created by the Word of God immediately, responding to the very command of the Father. But the skeptic replies, well, unless I can see it for myself or prove that it's a credible created source, I'm not going to believe it. And that introduces the scriptural principle, my friends, of darkness. Darkness in Scripture is more, you see, than just the absence of light. It is the insistence of mankind to be the measure of all things. And Scripture says the meaning of that is ignorance itself. It means man remains in the dark. When man insists on being the measure of all things, he loses his way. The light, the truth, the goodness of God is not in him. Jesus says in Matthew 6, if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now you might think that I am possibly confusing literal physical darkness with the notion of men's minds rejoicing or rejecting the gospel, whichever is done. But I would suggest to you that the scriptures themselves combine these two themes very readily, and that it is not inappropriate, it is not misconstruing for us to remember at this that the Holy Spirit speaks through Isaiah in chapter 42 saying, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. And Jesus to declare in John 8, I am the light of the world. And to remember that what John wrote in Revelation 21, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light. And the lamp is the Lamb. This combining, you see, of nuances is not only appropriate, it is truly vital if you are to understand what the scriptures are telling you about the goodness of light and the spiritual depth of darkness. The physical world and the spiritual world are united. They are both from God, and they are both given to his people. And then because both light and darkness have their purposes in God's eternal decree and his eternal plan, Genesis then goes on to tell us in verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. See, God defines the word day for us. That is also something that's hotly debated, what the word day means. God defines it for us himself in verse 5. He also defines the word night. And by doing so, he begins the process of this weekly cycle of life. With the passing of darkness into light, we have the first day. So even before the creation of the sun, even before the creation of man to see light, there is a pattern. There is a pulse to creation, if you will. There will be light. There will be goodness. Well, then we turn from Genesis 1 to John chapter 1, which deliberately draws upon the opening chapter of Genesis. In John chapter 1, we do not find a contradiction to the Genesis theme, but rather we find an underscoring of it, a reinforcing of this interpretation. First, John repeats the fact that all creation immediately came into being by the sovereign activity of the triune God in the beginning. The Father's will is made evident. He has foreordained whatever shall come to pass, even before the moment of creation begins. And so the Son is the word that is pronounced, the voice that is spoken into chaos, which calls creation into existence. That's the voice of Christ himself. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. You see, that's not just a physical light he's talking about there. It's a light that is, as Paul says here, good, righteous, and true. But it is the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit that will make all the difference to the design and to the purpose of the Father and the mission and the work of the Son. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The light of the gospel, my friends, you see, is the true enlightenment of man in the world. The enlightenment that is celebrated in the 16th and 17th centuries was all about dismissing the need for God. Man became the center of the world. I am my own measure. I determine what reality is. And so the so-called enlightenment just plunged people into darkness. The true enlightenment comes from the Word of God. To refuse Jesus, to not receive him, is true darkness which covers the world. And the darkness that is opposite of light, darkness in this sense, is not good. It is not true. It is not righteous. Now, at certain times and by certain people, the teaching of John in chapter 1 has also been called into question, that interpretation, because to them the text appears to hint of some of these philosophical influences I mentioned that were prevalent in the Hellenistic Greek world, and that perhaps the Gospel of John has been the Gospel itself has been reinterpreted by John, perhaps after the influence of Plato or the like. But I tend to think just the opposite. I think John is answering the philosophy of man, even using their own kind of expression to demonstrate to them that the gospel cannot be turned into a man-made philosophy, but it stands apart from it completely. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The layers of meaning to all creation, the temporal and the physical, the temporal rather and the spiritual, I'm sorry, are both real as the scriptures teach of it. They are meant to be understood together, not teased apart. And it has been that way since the very beginning. It is only with that understanding that we can make any sense out of the title that Paul gives to Christians here in Ephesians 5, verse 8, when he calls us children of light. What else in the world could that mean? Well, first, I think Paul tells us that there are characteristics that we have received from God because we are adopted into his family. The children of God see the reality of this world. We see the light, the truth, the goodness. We also see the darkness and the despair of it because we are the ones who have been born from above. Darkness is all the world to the unbeliever. It is all he knows. Darkness affects his reason. When he concludes about what he concludes about his own existence, and the result of all of his thought is the devaluing of human life. And that, of course, leads to destruction, to despair. It affects his emotions. It affects what he determines to be important and valuable and precious, things that are limited to this world, such as gold, silver, bigger barns, fame, security, license to do whatever he wants becomes his God. And the result of that is selfishness and abuse and cruelty. And it also affects his will. What he determines he will do and why he will do it. Because his time, he knows, is limited. And someone else will always have more than he does. Someone else will always do more than he does. And the result of that will be chaos and confusion. It's the light of the gospel, not only that truly enlightens the believer's mind and emotions and will, but it results in the patterning of his life after the decree and the will of his heavenly Father. It's the light of the gospel that lets you see the truth and what a difference that makes to you all the way around. In your light, we see light. You know how refreshing that is? What a celebration of glory that is to be able to say that. In your light, O Lord, we see light. How valuable, how important, how revolutionary. Every single one of us has a testimony of what it is to live in the darkness. Every one of us knows what it means to scrap after the world as people in the darkness do. They think they see. They've got things to measure the things they see. They manipulate the things they see. They are blind. They are in darkness. But in your light, O Lord, we see light. We see truth. We see goodness. We see righteousness. The children of God bring forth fruit of the light. In all that is good and right and true, and we know that these are perfect attributes because we did not define what those words mean ourselves. We did not define them and say, this is what we think it means, this is what we want it to mean, as if we were to do that by some kind of selfish determination or by some transient manipulated democratic process. We're going to decide whose life is more valuable. We're going to decide what is actually more important. God gives us those definitions, and it's the light of God that tells us what they are. And we rejoice in that. We see light. These are the attributes defined by God and given to us that we might become a part, that they might become a part of who we truly are and how they might bring light into this dark world. You know, just as Paul and says in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. You remember he says, we see the works of the flesh first. First he has to list those. The works of darkness. He says, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and like things. Well, that's the world, isn't it? That's darkness. That's what we were all used to. Before the gospel came into our hearts, that was all there was. And so we joined in. We were like that. That is who God saved us from. We forget that all too quickly. I've always been good. I've been a Christian for many years. I'm respectable. We forget the depths of sin that God saved us out of. All you have to do is read that passage again and again. Read it every morning. fall to your knees and thank God that you see light now. And then comes the fruit of light, as Paul would say here, which is the opposite of darkness, and instead is found in all that is good and right and true. Those are divine attributes. They come from our Heavenly Father, and which are passed on to us as His children. Well, the second point about these verses is that Paul gives us a commission by which we are to live our lives. He says, walk as children of light. Walk. There's that word that we studied before. Walk as children of light. What it means to live day by day by day as a child of light. We saw last week how Paul uses that word walk as a way of referring to the way we live our lives day to day. The Christian life is a pilgrimage. We are not at home. That's another thing we see in the light. Wait, this is not my home. I'm going somewhere else. I'm destined for glory. This is not where I belong. It's only in the light of God you see that. And then the challenge he puts before us here is verse 10. And this is where I would leave it with you. Verse 10. Try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. When I was a young Christian, I memorized a great deal of lengthy passages of Scripture. And so the NIV was popular in those days, so I memorized it in the NIV. I still prefer it in the NIV. Find out what pleases the Lord. Don't just sit there. Don't just pretend you've accepted Jesus as your Savior. Find out what pleases the Lord. That's what you should be doing. You see light, go for it. Find out what pleases the Lord. It spoke to me. It banged my head against the wall. The Greek there, you see, means to discover. It even means to test. And that's why I prefer find out. Our calling as children of light is to grow in, to copy, to practice the pleasure of our Heavenly Father, and to clearly grasp and broadcast that light, projecting it into the darkness of this world. It is the Scriptures that teach us of the Lord. You must come to know God's Word. If you're a believer, you must come to know the Word of God. Find out what pleases the Lord. You must increase your knowledge about what it says, because now you can read it in the light. Many people read the Bible in darkness and they say, this makes no sense to me. I cannot make heads or tails of it. And we say, well, of course. Why should I explain it to you? You can't see. You're blind. You're in the dark. You do need the Spirit of God in you to be able to have the light enough to read the words. It's only the Spirit that will speak to you through the Word. But it is the Word that you must be drawn to and you must read. You must give yourself to it. You know, darkness in the world is so very effective. I don't have to tell you that. It's very effective at teaching, indoctrinating you, entertaining you, confusing you. It's so used to pushing you in chaos, into distortion of truth. You must know this as a warning. When you feel the world of darkness flooding into your life, and you know that darkness is evil, then you must turn on the light of the gospel. You must shed the light of the gospel into your world instead. And you must grow also in your communion with your Father. You know, prayer is not something that should be reserved in your life just for those special moments. Oh, we have a special dinner. We have guests. It's a special day. It's a holiday. Let's pray over dinner. Or perhaps somebody is in the hospital and struggling and conditioned, and we want to pray, oh, Lord, please heal this person. Those are special occasions. The Lord loves to hear us pray anytime. But the prayer is not meant to be reserved for special occasions. You cannot speak to your own father, your own parent, only on special occasions. He'll probably smack you upside the head. Prayer is communion with God as Father. Prayer must become a part of your daily life as well. It is only through your Bible reading and prayer that this kind of theme of application starts. We've just wrestled with what it means to walk as children of light. The next thing we find in this section of application is going to be what it means to have words of light. And then lastly, we'll be seeing what he means by works of light. But the first thing we have to understand is what it means to be children of light. And then you'll be able and equipped to address those next applications, to speak and to do what pleases the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the light of the gospel. This is not a mere metaphor. This is not a mere symbol. This is reality. This is truth. And we bear witness to that light every single day because only in your light do we see light. And we know that this is not just something measurable, not just something definable to our own satisfactions. It comes from your Spirit. It comes supernaturally. We are made aware of it. We see it by the gift of yourself. We humbly ask, Lord, for your light to increase in each one of our lives. Push back the darkness that once controlled us. Let us see more of your light. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Call the ushers forward for the giving of his tithes and our offerings. Father God, Lord, as we prepare to worship back to you just a small percentage of the abundance that you give to us, Lord, give us hearts that do so with joy, trusting in your provision for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.